Philippians chapter 4 tonight, verses 10 to 13. Philippians 4, 10 to 13. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now, at the last, your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Father, once again tonight, we return to the familiar. And we do so particularly with the Lord's table before us and our participation in view. We ask tonight that you would uniquely help us to discern the blessedness of this communication from thine heart to ours, by means of thy apostle to the church at Philippi, as Paul brings to bear his own experience and the experience of the church in Philippi, we can indeed see something of our own experience with you and each other. And tonight we pray that you would help us in that particular kind of way that prepares the mind and prepares the heart for a happy and blessed fellowship together around the table of our Lord. We thank you in advance for what you have done and will do in our lives this coming week. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. Misunderstanding is a part of life and ministry. Misunderstanding is defined as an incorrect interpretation of a certain point of view, a situation, or a piece of information. Last week, I was doing just some generalized reading in the evening, and I read of the Spanish explorers who were searching for a name for the place to which they had recently arrived. They began to ask the locals that lived there, what is this place called? What is this place? What do you call this place? They asked that question again and again and again. The locals that were being asked were Mayan and did not understand the Spanish inquiry of location. Nonetheless, after being asked and asked and asked again in Spanish, the Spanish invaders of a kindly sort began to pick up on a repeated phrase among the Mayan people. They heard the Mayan people say in response, Yucatan, or something like that, Yucatan. And today the place is known as the Yucatan Peninsula, which of course is located on the southern end of Mexico. Now, Yucatan is not Spanish, and Yucatan is really not even a word. Yucatan is actually a phrase of small words in Mayan that mean, I do not understand. And so the place on the map that you and I call the Yucatan Peninsula is actually the I don't understand peninsula of Mexico. Now, that's just a little tidbit. I don't know how you'll ever use that. I found a way to use it tonight to introduce my sermon. I don't know how you're going to use that. But nonetheless, Yucatan means I do not understand. Paul understood that he had a high risk of being misunderstood after teaching the glorious truth of the peace of God and teaching concerning the glorious truth of the God of peace. As he desired then, as he begins to see the end of his epistle, the end of his letter, that he wanted to express his thanksgiving specifically for the gift, the financial gift that had been brought
by Epaphroditus on behalf of the local church in Philippi to the Apostle Paul. Paul wanted to thank the local church family for their financial gift delivered by Epaphroditus. But the mention of the physical gift is something that Paul recognized could be easily taken as in a way that was incorrect or inappropriate in light of the huge and glorious things of which he had been writing. And so Paul couches his thanksgiving with additional words of insight and clarity. And if you spend a little time thinking about his additional words of insight and clarity, in a very masterful way, Paul really takes away a number of things that could be thought to be true on behalf of the Philippian church. As a result of the careful way that Paul structures his thanksgiving, he takes away the thought among the Philippians that joy in the Lord would mean that you never take joy in the righteous words and deeds of others. In other words, it's possible to take the great truth of joy in the Lord and to think that somehow that means that you're not supposed to take joy in your kid or joy in your grandkid or joy in some measure of endeavor and victory. And in fact, you and I know that there's a lot of things in life that do, in fact, bring some modicum of joy. And the Bible doesn't down that thought that somehow we shouldn't take joy in those things. It simply places joy in Christ in the superior position over, indeed, all things. And so in the careful way in which Paul makes this transition from the peace of God and the God of peace to thanksgiving for a financial gift, Paul takes away the thought that joy in the Lord never means taking joy in the righteous words and deeds of others. It certainly could. It did. Secondly, as a result of Paul's careful construction here grammatically, Paul makes it clear that the Philippians could not think that Paul's experience of contentment, as he deals with it here, was anything like the very popular Stoic philosophy of that particular day. And so in the way that Paul speaks of his contentment, there was no way that there could be confusion that Paul was saying something that was a part of the popular teaching of that day relative to the Stoic philosophers. And thirdly, as a result of Paul's careful packaging of his thanksgiving on this particular occasion and his treatment of personal contentment, Paul absolutely eliminated in the minds of the Philippians that in any way the contentment that was found in Christ was limited in any extreme of circumstance. In other words, the contentment of Christ is available and is possible in every circumstance of life. And Paul gloriously so packages this matter of thanksgiving for the financial gift in such a way so as to accomplish those particular eliminations of incorrect thinking. Now, personal contentment, of which Paul wrote here, was, of course, a learned thing, verse 11 says. The word indicates that Paul was discipled or disciplined in contentment. Contentment was, in the life of the great apostle, a learned behavior. Paul operated in earthly life with this learned sense of contentment in Christ. Therefore, he says that he knows, verse 12, experientially, how to operate in life and ministry, regardless of whether it's great or not so great. He knows how to operate based upon what he has indeed learned. Above all, Paul insists that his readers understand that this operational contentment is indeed centered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, which we presented to you previously, is one of the most abused verses in all of the Bible. That said, tonight we're spending a little bit of additional time before partaking of the Lord's table, thinking about Paul's learned behavior and his expression of contentment here in the Lord. We begin with the fact that Paul's delight was certainly increased by the local church gift, verse 10. And it interests me that Paul did not say, thank you, but Paul did say, thank the Lord. Have you learned that lesson yet? He focuses his delight in the Lord, even as he recognizes that the Philippians were a source of blessing, a source of joy, a source of God's blessing to him in a particular and most helpful way. As a Roman prisoner, Paul was responsible to care for his own food and clothing. If a Roman prisoner did not have his own food, he would not be given any by the Roman guards or those that were keeping him in prison. And if he starved and died, oh well, was the attitude. And so Paul was responsible for his own food. He was responsible for his own clothing. That gracious gift from the local church helped to meet a very real need in the life of the apostle. Paul speaks about that gift that came from the local church in Philippi in terms that we relate to as botany. He says that the gift received was like the sprouting or the flourishing, the blossoming, if you will, of flowers. The day that Epaphroditus arrived, it was springtime in prison for God's apostle emotionally. Such relief when Epaphroditus came to visit. And such a blessing was that financial sense of care for Paul that would have increased his food supply and brought to him the kind of clothing that he needed, especially as winter approached. Paul was, however, very careful not to be misunderstood. He did not want to have the church family think that he was doubtful of their concern previously, or that he really lacked at any time anything to perform the will of God. He wanted to again underscore that which was his last theological emphases in the letter, namely, personal peace, peace of God, God of peace. Paul wanted them to make sure that they knew that he had experienced a consistency of personal peace and contentment, regardless of whether he had received or not received anything from them or anybody else. Paul assured the church that he knew that they were thoughtful and prayerful of him during the long period in which there had been no earthly contact. Now that is a good thing from a mental standpoint. It goes back to Philippians 4:8 for us just to simply note Paul had formerly commanded that things that are true, that things that are just, that things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And by what Paul says in this little section, Paul demonstrates that that's exactly how he ordered his mind. It would be real easy for a person that goes for a long period of time without contact from another person to begin to think, well, they don't care. They're no longer interested. There's no sense of desire on their part for me. And Paul certainly could have been tempted with those kind of thoughts, but those were not the kind of thoughts that Paul indeed had concerning the people in Philippi. And he wanted them to know that that he understood that they had him in mind consistently, even during a period of time, this long period of time, in which there was no direct communication or contact between the great apostle and the local church that he had helped us to establish. Paul wanted the church family to know that they had a role in his experience of peace and joy. But he also wanted them to know that it could never be true. Now listen, he wanted the church family to know that it could never be true that they were the core and the center of his peace and joy. I just see so many blessed applications to that. That's a lesson every pastor ought to learn. That's a truth that every parent ought to learn. That's a truth that every one of us ought to seek to grow, get a hold of. And that is that beautiful tension point, that beautiful balance point in which we extend to other people legitimately, honestly, a sense of gratitude and appreciation because we want them to know that we genuinely appreciate the role that they play in blessing us. Amen? You and I are blessed by many other people. That said, it is also important for those same people to know that they are not all it. I listen to some pastors when they express gratitude to the congregation, and it's just nothing more than stroking. There's a crass term for it in the world that I shall not use tonight. You know what that term is. And a lot of times when I hear Christian people talk to God's people, especially when it involves gift giving, like money to a college or money to a ministry or money to a special offering. So many times when the leaders of the Christian institution or the Christian mission or a Christian agency of some kind, or even a local church, so many times the leaders, when expressing gratitude to people for the fact that they played a role in the blessing of God in a place, so often they say it in such a way that it just really allows for an over-the-top thought that none of us should have of ourselves. And that is that when it comes to the work of God in any way, we are somehow all it. Many times somebody has said, Oh, I don't know what we'd do if so-and-so died. Oh, I don't know what we'd do if so-and-so left. So foolish for the people of God to think those kind of thoughts. Because indeed, a concept that has become popular in sports has always been the biblical posture, and that is next man up. When Moses dies, God has a Joshua. Amen? And you and I need not worry about the aspect of God's ability to get it done. So we want to be marked by gratitude. We want to express on the human level our appreciation and gratitude for the role that people play and facilitating our peace and our joy. But at the same time, we have got to help one another to know that it can never be true that anybody else in the church, that anybody else in your core of friends, that anybody else in your family is the center of your peace and joy. I think you know that I think a lot about Sherry. And I should. She's mine, I'm hers. But Sherry must know that she cannot be for me the core and center of my peace. Sherry cannot be for me the center and core of my joy. I cannot be for Sherry the center and joy of her peace. I cannot be for her the center of her joy. That's important for God's people to recognize that unique balance in which we thank God for each other. But I'm struck that Paul did not say, thank you. For funding the transportation of release time this week. No, Paul said, I rejoice in the Lord in the way that you, dear people, responded to me with that gift. You can say that he did not say thank you. He indeed said, thank the Lord. And you and I would be well taught to follow the apostles' example when it comes to such things. Secondly, Paul considered his contentment to be that which was absolutely sufficient and absolutely fit for the most diverse sense of circumstances. Paul learned how to be content in circumstances poor. Paul learned how to be content in circumstances prosperous. Paul, regardless of circumstances, knew the Lord's own peace. He knew the Lord's own contentment. Verse 11, not that I speak in respect of a need or a want, for I have learned, it's the word matheteo, from which we get the idea of a disciple. I have been discipled in whatsoever state I am, not Ohio, Michigan, Iowa, but a state or a condition of life, kids in the home, kids out of the home, grandkids, no grandkids, young men, old men, whatever, whatever condition, I have learned to be content. Content. He knows how to be abased, knows how to abound. Abound and abasing, regardless of location and circumstance, whether hungry or banqueting, Paul was instructed or schooled in Christ-centered contentment. And just like the joy of Philippians is a particular joy in the Lord, so the contentment of Philippians is a particular contentment in the Lord. We're talking about Christ-centered contentment. Now, the word translated instruction or instructed, verse 12, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed. That word instructed carries with it the idea of mastery. Paul's claim here is that he has been brought to the full truth of this matter. That he is no longer in a position of learning it. That he has indeed been instructed in it, and that he is a master of it. And it really, in a refreshing kind of a way, speaks to the reality of maturity in the Lord. Will you and I ever come to a place this side of heaven where that we are sinless? No, never. But can we come to a place in the Lord, this side of heaven, in which the Spirit, our human spirit, operates along a line of, by and large, contentment, Christ-centered contentment, 24/7, 365. Yes, indeed, that is possible, and that is part of Paul's declaration here concerning his own mastery of this truth concerning contentment. Contentment, regardless of being in poor conditions or in being indeed in great conditions. It's intriguing to me to compare the teaching emphasis of Paul here in Philippians chapter 4, and then to pick up a history book and to read of the well-known period contemporary Stoic. Contemporary with Paul, Stoic, and the teaching of Seneca. Stoics, under the teaching ministry of Seneca, taught that a person ought to seek, and indeed that they could find upon seeking, by their own independent pursuit, and, listen, belief in themselves, a life detached from the rise and the fall of circumstance. Seneca said, quote, the happy man is content with his present lot, no matter what it is, and is reconciled to his circumstances. The mindset for the Stoics was obtained by two things. One, self-esteem. And two, self-sufficiency. The ancient Stoic would be well accepted in modern society promoting this basic idea. Believe in yourself. Trust your gut. Go with your gut. Go with your heart. Trust yourself. And in a dogged, committed kind of a way, believe in your own self-sufficiency. Now that is not what Paul was speaking of or commending to the local church family in this regard. Paul was not talking about a contentment that comes because you really feel good about yourself. Paul is not talking about a contentment that comes because you believe yourself to be just highly, highly, highly capable. But that was the teaching base of academia in Paul's day. And I've said it to you, that's the teaching base of academia in our day. The world sells this idea. Believe in yourself. Self-esteem. Trust yourself. Go with your gut. Why, those are things that kids are pumped up with in educational roles day in and day out in this particular country. Now, that's not what Paul is talking about. Which brings us to number three. Paul's brand of contentment, in contrast to the Stoic brand of contentment, is, of course, built upon the dynamic of Christ's own strength. Again, we've often spoken to you of the common abuse of this refrigerator magnet verse, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. I've seen it in the weight room of the local gym. In a gym where people lift weights, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me, as if Christ will help you to get from 100 pounds to 125. I mean, it's just goofy. I've seen it written on the cheek in black smudge under the eye of a football player. I can do all through things through Christ which strengthens me, as if Christ would help you to break through the defensive line and sack the quarterback. Oh, I put him down on his backside by the power of God. Stupid. Just plain stupid things are said about Philippians 4:13. Actors and athletes, mega church leaders, promote the verse as a spiritual pep talk towards self-fulfillment. There's nothing in the Bible that says you need to be fulfilled. The Bible talks about the fulfillment of the will of God and our commitment to that. In the context, verse 13 follows verse 12. Now there's something you know I went to school to find out. Verse 13 follows verse 12. The learning of how to be abased, of how to abound, is intentionally designed to remind us of the earthly career of Christ. He knew stability in earthly suffering. He knew stability in earthly humiliation. He knew stability in moments of earthly exaltation. He knew the stability of contentment in the midst of, in the face of moments of glory. Paul was taught of Christ how to be stable in humble circumstance and in honorable circumstance. When the disciples of the Lord Jesus came back after being out engaged in ministry and they said, "Wow, Lord, is it ever fun to serve you? Even the demons are subject unto your name." Jesus didn't say, "Yes! Told you! I told you! I told you! I told you! It was fun!" Jesus said, "Father, I thank you." There's wisdom in that. There's example in that. There's a pattern in that. Christ is our best example of an earthly life of contentment in the will of God. And there are people in the Bible like Paul who so closely follow that pattern of the Lord Jesus that they become true models of contentment for us as well. Paul's contentment was in Christ, as surely was his joy. Paul found strength in the Lord for every circumstance. We all understand that his "I can do" statement in verse 13 is really talking about the ability, the can do of Christ. Paul knew firsthand what it was to submit his own weakness to the strength of the Lord. Paul learned that grace is enough. This is something that every child of God must learn. Grace is enough. As we turn our attention to the Lord's table tonight, I cannot get the old chorus that we used to sing years ago out of my head. We used to sing of the Lord Jesus, He saves, He keeps, He satisfies this longing heart of mine. Surely the elements before us taken in remembrance proclaim the truth that Jesus saves. He died for our sins. But our moments near the cross also remind us that He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, also with Him, Christ, will freely give to us all things. Jesus truly saves, but Jesus truly keeps, and Jesus truly satisfies. And you and I ought to become experts in the satisfaction of Christ. And if we do, then we'll be able to say with Paul, I know when things are going great and circumstances are honorable and there's a sense of glory associated with life and ministry, I know how to say, thank you, Lord. And when indeed my earthly experience is just exactly the opposite, and when I can't get the aspect of a fair deal, and I can't seem to find a sense of a fair shake in the context of life as the world counts fair, then I still can have that deliberate, prayerful sense of thank you, Lord, because there's a stability in the context of life that comes when you hook your caboose to the train of the Lord Jesus. The extremes of humiliation or honor cannot overtake the soul mindfully in Christ. Or as Paul said it to his protege Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. Father, we pray for each and every believer who is here tonight, who is about to partake of the table of our Lord in remembrance of the death that Jesus died and the life which He now lives, of which we follow, of which we know You and respond to You. We pray tonight that we would likewise learn the things that Paul speaks of learning and know for ourselves the gain of personal contentment, because our contentment, like our peace, and our peace, like our joy, is centered in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name and for His blessed sake. Amen.